Well, do grab a seat, and let me say welcome as you do that. What a glorious day. I've just walked. One of the things I enjoy about midweek in Mayfair, particularly on a day like this, at this time of year, is the short walk through Shepherd's Market from the Christchurch offices just over on Down Street, here to the Lansdowne Club. You're never quite sure which route you'll take. You just weave through Shepherd's Market, and lots of folks sitting outside having lunch. And I think it's Le Boudin Blanc, I think. I've never eaten there, but it smelt very, very good. I think it was steak. And I thought, that's a taste of the good life, isn't it? Walking through Shepherd's Market on a day like today. People enjoying the fruits of their labours, wealth, investing in their careers, enjoying all that comes with that, working hard to provide for their families at home. Who wouldn't want a taste of the good life? I take it that's something we all want, we're all working for in some shape or form. But one of the questions the Bible raises for us, and indeed answers for us, is what exactly is the good life and where do we find it? And you join us today at the beginning of a new talk series, A Heart of Wisdom. We're in the Psalms for the next 3 weeks, and Phil Alcock, who's relatively recently joined the team here at Midweek in Mayfair, is going to be opening up the Psalms for us today, looking at Psalm 16 and the prosperity gospel. What is the good life? Where do we find it? That, I think, is all from me. So I'm going to pray now, as we always do. Then I'll read Psalm 16 for us and hand over to Phil. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the beauty of your creation, for all that we enjoy today with blue skies, with sunshine, with the privilege we enjoy of living and working in this part of the world. We thank you for those things. And we thank you that you are a speaking God. And so whilst we enjoy your creation, we can also hear your voice on the pages of the Bible. And we pray now that you would be at work by your Spirit to enable our hearts and minds to understand what you're saying and to respond as we apply it to our lives today. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Psalm 16. A Miktam of David. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand.
Well, we all do want the good life, as Matt said. We want to be happy and content and fulfilled, which is why we all work so blooming hard. Don't do it for fun. The problem is, as a culture, we don't seem to know where it is to turn to find the good life. How can I be fulfilled and content? There's a male definition of financial contentment. I'm not sure if you know this. It's horrifically sexist 1950s. I don't endorse it, but you'll get the point. Financial contentment is earning more than your wife's sister's husband. Some people are nodding. That's what... And one of the problems is that in our culture, contentment has been defined as more. It's achieved by having more. They've done interesting studies. If you give people two possible worlds you can live in. In one world, you earn £50,000. Everybody else in the world earns £25,000. That's world A. World B, you earn £150,000. But everybody else earns £200,000. 99% of people would rather be objectively poorer in world A but richer than all the other little people. Because we've bought into this idea that I need to have more. I need to have more. I'll be happy if I have more. And the question then arises, when will I feel fulfilled and content? How do I find a satisfaction that means that I can live free from the sort of background noise of low-level grumbling, murmuring, discontent, desiring, wanting? How can I have peace from that? It's interesting seeing all the D-Day celebrations. You see the immense sacrifices made by those men and women on the beaches and throughout the war so that we could live in freedom. And as the American Constitution puts it, enjoy the pursuit of happiness. Standard of living and disposable income in this country have gone up by about 60 to 70% since 1945. We're 60 to 70% objectively better off. They've done an awful lot of studies on happiness, and we are not one bit happier. In fact, we're slightly less happy now than we were in 1945. For all the gourmet food and the foreign holidays and the eye gadgets, for all the money in our bank balances, we are less happy. And so for the answer to our modern angst that I guess all of us will know a little bit of, we're not totally miserable, but we do know that sort of low-level murmuring discontent. For the answer to this modern angst, we're going to turn for some ancient wisdom to Psalm 16, which might seem an odd thing to turn to the Bible for the answer to a real-life question. Because in our minds, we sometimes think the Bible is, well, great, we've got a question about God, or, if you're looking for deep fulfillment and contentment for a couple of hours on a Sunday, by all means, turn to the Bible. But this is a fundamental life question. How can I find fulfillment and contentment? But the Bible is not God's answer to spiritual questions. It's God's answer to all questions. And in this psalm, written by the great warrior King David in about 1000 BC, David teaches us what it is we need to learn, what truth it is we need to drive into our hearts if we are to finally know peace. Not the sort of peace that makes us ambitionless pushovers. You just sit around eating pizza and drinking beer all day because we can't think of anything better to do. But people who are not driven by fear, anxiety, and a desperate need and want. Where do we find that peace? In it. He tells us basically this is the answer. The peace, the contentment, the fulfillment that you and I long for is found in knowing God as the source of all blessings. And we see here, you can easily split the psalm into the who, the what, the when and the where of blessing. And we'll work through it like that. Firstly, the who of blessing. Verses 1 to 4. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Now, Lord, in capitals in verse 2, is God's covenant name in the Old Testament. It's what used to be translated as Jehovah, or more accurately, Yahweh. To say it's his covenant name means it's the name he gave to his people as he made promises to them. What it means is, the God of the Bible who promises his people and then does what he promises. He blesses them. And the psalmist says, this God who makes promises and keeps promises, this God is his God. And that's the foundation of his life. He doesn't just believe there is a God. Most people do that. He doesn't just believe that the God of the Bible is the one true God. He believes that this God, the God of the Bible, is his God. He knows him personally. And I wonder if you'd be confident to say the same today. Could you say that of God, that he is my God? And he knows that apart from this God, the true God, he has no good thing. In other words, everything comes from God. So he doesn't run after other gods, verse 4. That's what it means, they're pouring out libations of blood. It's words for, I don't do stuff to get blessings from other gods. I don't chase after other gods. Now, running after other gods is a slightly odd notion. Pouring out libations of blood and taking up the names of gods on our lips and running after God. You know, we may have all sorts of spiritual confusion, but most of us are pretty clear that our life is not running after other gods. If we've got religious statues in our home, it's Not because we think they have the power to bless us, it's because we're in Indonesia for a summer holiday and we think they go really well with the coffee table. But the Bible means something very different when it talks about gods. It talks in terms of gods and idols, and it means something real world when it talks about them, not something religious. It means something real world. And what it means is, the things I look to give me what I most deeply want. The things I look to make life worth living. The place I look for my ultimate identity and meaning and security. The place I ground my hope for the future. It's those things where, whatever we tick in the religion survey, that thing which I think, if only I have that, I will be able to say my life has been worth living. I've turned 40 this year, and so I'll probably buy a motorbike. I don't want to have an affair, so maybe I'll buy a motorbike. But you do start thinking about, what have I done with my life? And our idols, our gods, are those things where we think, if I've done this, if my life has amounted to that, whether it's family, a career, whatever it is, it'll be all right. Or if I were to lose that thing, everything, I might as well die. That is my God. Whatever confessionally I say, however much I might deny the existence of God as an intellectual concept, the Bible means something far more real world when it talks about God. It means that place of ultimate meaning, ultimate value, ultimate hope for me. And verse 4 tells us that the only place we should put that hope is the God of the Bible, because it says sorrows will increase if I run after other gods, which is an odd thing. A very odd thing to say. And the Bible explains very simply that we'll end up sorry if we build our life on other things, because ultimately they'll fail us or we'll fail them. They're not designed to take that much weight. My wife, she likes hot holidays. You could say she's high maintenance in that sense. But she's very low maintenance on holiday. All she wants is a lilo. For her, happiness on holiday is a lilo. And sea that's warm enough for her to lie on the lilo in. But the lilo always has a warning on it. This is not a life-saving device. Lilos are great if all you want them for is floating around the sea on holiday. If your life's in danger, in rough seas, and your boat's sinking, a lilo is pretty useless. They're just not tough enough. You put your weight on them, you'll drown. And the Bible warns us that the things we look to, our career, family, being a good person, those things that we build our hope on, they're good things, like lilos, but they can't take the weight of all my needs. And eventually I'll drown if I build all my hope on them, because I'll be crushed when they fail me, because I've built everything on them. Or if I fail them, if I can't live up to, if I can't create the family I want, if I can't succeed enough in the job, then that failure will crush me. But Jesus is different. Saying God is the God I build my life on is different because Jesus is God, he's big enough and strong enough to take my weight. No matter how heavy I get, I can lean on Jesus. He can take my weight. I was designed to find fulfillment in him. And the amazing thing is, when we fail Jesus, we find that he died to pay for our failures, rather than he crushes us with our failures. And so very simply, the first few verses tell us, build your life on God. He is the who of blessing. If you're looking to find fulfillment and contentment in life, build yourself on Jesus. Secondly, we see the what of blessing in verses 5 to 8. And this is, I think, the secret of real contentment as well. Verse 5, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Life is a meal. God is serving him, and God is very generous with his portions. That's the point. It's a buffet. And he says very simply, everything I need comes from God. Portion, cup, God provides them. Verse 6, the boundary lines have been set by God, which means, to put it bluntly, God decides how many square feet my house is. God decides how much money I earn. God decides how many children I have. It all comes from him. And he is at my right hand, verse 8. That is to say, he is my ultimate hope and my security when life gets dangerous. He is there to strengthen me. And in one sense, the point of these verses is that God is not like Burlington Arcade. You know, Burlington Arcade on Piccadilly, full of boutique shops. They all sell one thing. You know, you walk into one shop that sells the nicest watches you've ever seen. You say, I'd like a sandwich. I'm sorry, sir, we don't sell sandwiches here. You'll have to go next door. God is not like that. He's an out-of-town Tesco superstore sort of a God. Everything you could possibly need, everything we want, comes from him. He's the creator and sustainer of everything. If you're worried about money, pray to God. If you received a bonus or an inheritance, thank God. Ultimately, it came from him. Do you long for a partner, or children, or a house, or a new job? Have you got problems in a relationship with parents? Pray to this God. Do we enjoy those things? Thank this God. Ultimately, every good thing comes from him. That's easy enough in one sense. Every good thing comes from God. I can see how that would make me content about life. But we'll never really be content until we learn the other side, the flip side of these verses, which is, God is good for what he's drawn in the boundary lines of my life, but he is also good in what he's drawn out of the boundary lines in my life. And I'll never be content until I trust that God knows what is best for me, and therefore if God has drawn the boundary lines here, with me on this side and something I want on that side, then that thing is not the best thing for me right now. My wife asked me for the box set DVD of Band of Brothers for her birthday just before we got married, which is a win. Anytime I'm asked for a present which I want myself, that is a win in my books. And if you haven't seen it, it tells the story, the true story of Easy Company in the 506th Airborne Division from the D-Day landings right the way through to VE Day. And in one of the later episodes, the company comes across a Nazi concentration camp, and it is the most horrific thing you've ever seen. It is hell on earth. As they walk into the gates, these wraith-like skeletal figures, starved almost to death. You know, the stench of death is everywhere in the camp. And quickly the soldiers radio for backup, and they bring truckloads of food from the town and start giving it to these poor, starving, half-dead people as quickly as they can. Till the doctor arrives and he says, no, you've got to take the food back. You've got to get the food back from them. Their stomachs are so weak, their digestive system can't cope with rich food like cheese and bread right now. It'll kill them. And so, I mean, it's a bizarre thing to say in a series where there's brutality and war and every episode, but one of the most heartbreaking things in the whole series is watching these soldiers with tears streaming down their faces as they take back food from these starving men and women and children. And they say, well, what are you doing? You've come here to liberate us. We're starving, we're dying, and this is food, and you're taking it from us. They just can't understand. They don't realize that, yes, it's good, but they can't cope with it right now. It'll harm them. And the truth is that so often I cannot understand, why on earth won't God give me this thing now? He gives it to other people. It works great for them. I can't see any harm in it. But God, my Father, knows. He knows what's best. But I'll only believe that if I'm convinced that God is good. If I'm deeply, truly convinced that God is good. It talks in verse 7 about, I praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. What he means is, God teaches me the truth, and I've drilled it so deep into my heart that even in my dreams, it's coming through. I've memorized things about the Bible. And unless I know with a deep confidence that I've drilled down deep that God is good, then I will struggle when he says, this is not for you, for now. I think we need to remember here, we are bombarded by images of discontentment every day. Now, the UK advertising industry is worth $4 billion a year. You don't spend that sort of money unless it works. Day by day, we're bombarded with images that tell us you should not be content right now because you don't have this, that, or the other. the Bible points us in a different direction. And we need to cut down the grumbling little lies of murmuring with truths about God's character. I think one of the most crucial verses in the Bible for this is Romans 8, verse 32, where Paul writes this: God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Now, I know there are a number of parents here. I'm willing to bet that none of you would sacrifice one of your children to save my skin. And not just because I'm a particularly worthless individual, but because you love your children more than you love me. And so you should. It'd be something pretty strange if you loved me more than your children. God the Father loves his son enormously. And yet he was willing to send and allow his son voluntarily to go to the cross to save us. And the Bible says, look, if God is willing to give the most precious thing in the universe, his own son, for us, then trust that he is good. Trust that he is generous. Trust that when he says no about something, when he rules them out of the boundary lines, it's not because he's miserable. It's not because he's miserly. It's because he's wise and we just don't get it. Finally, in the last verses, we see the when and the where of true blessing. Verses 9 to 11. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. God is the generous giver of everything you have in this life, but this life is not all that there is. And it's only when we zoom out and look at eternity that we see that God will prove himself to be good and truly good. And as we look to the future, we can look with confidence, knowing that our future is secure, not because of pension or health plan, but because, verse 10, God will not abandon us to the grave. And this declaration of our confidence is taken up actually by Peter. A month after Jesus has risen from the dead and returned to heaven, Peter preaches on the first day on Pentecost in Jerusalem about the Lord Jesus. And he understood that this psalm really was about Jesus. He is the Holy One who perfectly trusts in his Father. He's the Holy One who God protects. He is the one, verses 9 to 11, who rested secure and who did not remain in the grave, but was raised to a new life, a life of pleasure at God's right hand. And that brings us to the second thing. So there's a when of pleasure. It is when we go to God. It is the future. Ultimate pleasure is not promised in this life, but the next. And there is a where. Eternal pleasures, verse 11, are found at God's right hand. In one sense, you know, of course they are. God is the source of all that is good and true and beautiful. And the remade world, the heavenly kingdom, will be paradise. Precisely because God is there, and where God is, there is a party. All that is fun, tasty, true, rich, beautiful, exciting, amusing comes from God. Eternal life will not be a church service that never ends. You know, when Jesus wanted us to understand, what on earth will eternal life be like? You keep saying it's good enough that it's worth getting anything losing anything to get eternal life in heaven. And to try and help us get our minds around this, he turned up at a wedding and turned 600 litres of dishwater into the finest Chateau Neuf de Pape anybody'd ever drunk. You know, this is not a dull God. This is not a party to miss out on. And so often, I know that I disobey God because I don't believe this verse. We don't believe real pleasure is found in God's hands, so we try and grab it with our hands. We click on the link. We take the credit card out for another splurge. We indulge with the flirty banter with someone who we know should be off limits. But if I truly believe that eternal pleasures are found in the right hand of God, then I won't go behind his back. I will ask, and I will trust, and I will wait, knowing that he is my God, my Father, my friend, and that he will always give me what is best, and that one day he will give me unimaginable goodness. And in fact, the greatest thing will not be the things God gives us in the new creation. There will be knowing God perfectly, purely, and eternally. But here's the really amazing part for me of this psalm. If we trust in Jesus, we get to share the benefits of his life, death, and resurrection. It's a, if you like, it's a bit like the World Cup. I hate the World Cup, I've got to admit it. I absolutely hate it. It's not that I don't like football or tournaments. It's just that every World Cup, I promise, I will not believe in England. I will not believe in England. I will not believe in England. And then they produce the performance. You know the game? The one, you know what, this group of players could actually, they could do something. And then the next round, they go out on penalties because people pay £250,000 a week, can't work out how to boot a ball straight from 12 yards. Rant over. Anyway, indulge the fantasy for a moment. When Wayne Rooney scores a last-minute goal to beat Brazil in extra time in the final, we will all shout, "We won." He kicked the ball, and we will shout, "We won," because he is our representative. And so England, with apologies to those from the other nations here, can be said to have won. And it's like that with Jesus. He conquers death and sin on the cross as our representative. We share in his victory. So we can say, "We won." And although life in this world will have its suffering, sickness and disappointment, and ultimately all of us are going to die, if we trust in the Jesus who rose to eternal life and who ascended into heaven, we will win with him because he won. If we trust in Jesus, we share in what he has done. I remember the first time I realised that this psalm, in Acts 2, Peter says, this psalm, it's about Jesus. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. I was a bit disappointed because I liked this psalm. But it's better that this is a psalm that really points to Jesus, not me. Because not only do I get to share by faith in what's true of Jesus, so really I do get to enjoy this psalm, but because this is a psalm that points to Jesus, I don't have to just trust God's promise that he will give me good things in the end. I get to trust a promise I've seen fulfilled because I've seen Jesus trust God. I've seen Jesus go into a grave. I've seen him ascend to heaven. And therefore, when I trust God for those things promised in this psalm, I trust God for what he has done, not just what he will do. God is a generous provider. God provides every good thing we need in this life. And God is our eternal delight. He will shower us with unimaginable blessings in the remade world that he is making. And if we can just get that into our heads and our hearts, then we will learn what it is to be fulfilled and content, even when we don't have everything we want in this life. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you are good and all good things come from you. And thank you, Father, that we have the promise that one day we will enjoy unimaginable blessing at your right hand. Amen.